Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. A couple of announcements before we begin. There will be a congregational meeting for the second session. Very critical information regarding our consideration of the purchase of West County Christian Church. This will be delivered by Danny Hunt, our treasurer, and it will provide you with very necessary information to help you along the way in determining how you will vote on the 27th. And I encourage you all to be here for that. I would say also that that address by Danny will be broadcast over the Internet. So for those out in TV land, they can have that. We don't normally do this, but I can't pass up this opportunity because it is such an honor for me. We very rarely have people visit from Baraka Church, and I've asked them their permission to allow me to introduce them to the congregation. Some of you know them already. The first person I would introduce is one of the deacons of Baraka Church, Alan Gensimer. Alan, stand and allow the congregation to salute you. Alan, among his fellow deacons, hosted Weldon and I when we were down for what we call the ecclesiastical workshop, and it was very helpful for us as we restructured the church's bylaws and adopted to a large degree, the Baraka Church Constitution, which is presently helping us through our acquisition or attempt to acquire another church. The lady that coordinated 10 and a half consecutive St. Louis Bible conferences for us, Shirley Gensimer, a lady many of you know. Shirley actually is the wheel. When it comes to organizing Bible conferences, she now is in retirement from that duty. But we certainly appreciate all that you did to help us over those 10 and a half years. We loved every minute of it, although some of it was traumatic. The one that pushes the pencil and makes sure nobody overspends at RB Theme Junior Bible Ministries is Terry Lebrano. Terry. And, of course, Terry, for those of you who don't know, is the daughter of Alan and Shirley Gensimer. Now, I want to say that there's a fourth member that's here, but she is in prep school. Her name is Lindsay Lebrano. And what brings these people to St. Louis is a Scottish Games competition and many different areas of Scottish expertise that occurred at Forest Park yesterday. And Lindsay participated in Highland dancing. And the three areas of competition that in which you would compete there for award were Highland Fling, the Sword Dance, and help me pronounce the third one, Chantreuse. And she competed in all three of those against approximately 15 fellow competitors. She swept the competition and won the overall award. So we congratulate her for that. It is our honor to have all of you at Grace Doctrine Church today. Now to shift gear to something more morose. As you know, we're taking a look, and this is, by the way, guys, is our Memorial Day special. My specials sometimes get to be, let's say, fat. And this is the second binder. And I've promised that I will be through by Hanukkah. But then I looked at the calendar, and Hanukkah begins in November this year. So I guess we'll go out in a blaze of glory on New Year's Eve. I do make not very trustworthy promises about these things, but we'll give it a go. So we've been studying the problem of arrogance as it applies to the Frankfurt School, its original founders, philosophers, protégés, those that have somehow found their way into American culture and have found their way to change the thinking of the people of this country over a period of about 50 to 60 years. And we're noting some of the applications of authority arrogance to these individuals as they have overreacted to certain circumstances that always occur in human cultures. And they have observed, the founders did, that anti-Semitism broke out in Germany pre-World War II, and of course it reached a crescendo during the war. And these fellows were Jews. They were horrified by the emergence of such rabid anti-Semitism that they sought to do something about it. They were influenced by the writings of Karl Marx. They were influenced by the writings of Sigmund Freud. And they were influenced by other writers that had the notion that man could be manipulated into ultimately evolving into, let's say, an utopian democracy. And that the reason it couldn't occur is because of authoritarian structures. So authoritarianism became an evil. And they identified Western culture as being highly authoritarian. And the root of that was Christian theology. And therefore, these two things became a target for the Frankfurt School and its philosophers. They sought to destroy all authoritarian structures. And they got their eyes first focused on Christian theology, and ultimately, since all of this is motivated by Lucifer himself, the United States of America, the current client nation. If you're going to destroy an authoritarian regime of any kind, you have to assault one or more of the four divine institutions. This, to me, says that this entire approach is motivated by Lucifer, since his desire is to be like the Most God. It is his desire to usurp the authority of the God of this universe, to run not only the angelic creation, but also those that are sent here to resolve the angelic conflict, namely the human race. And the thing that isolates those that follow God from the rest of the heathen population is an enclave where the Word of God can be taught, namely a client nation in the church age. And those who follow God, therefore, orient to authoritarian structures. They develop cultures that honor these things and, therefore, identify certain concepts and characteristics that might be labeled as absolute principles. We can identify what right and wrong is, what is fair and foul, what is good and bad, and what is our base for analysis. It is the immutable scripture. The scriptures are based on authoritarian structures. In fact, every time you find an imperative mood in scripture, it is a mandate to either refrain from something you're presently doing or to get cracking on something you're not. And therefore, imperative moods indicate authority orientation. Now, all of that has been under assault in this country for about 50 to 60 years. And we've been noting the arrogance that is associated with this assault. We have been noting personality arrogance in several aspects of it. We've noted attitude arrogance, negative volition arrogance, authority arrogance we have just completed. We've also gone into psychopathic arrogance. I would like to review the last one because that leads into the next category that we will note this morning. First of all, psychopathic arrogance in review refers to divorcement from reality, the effort to abolish totalitarianism by resorting to totalitarianism stands logic on its head. And yet that's what we've learned has occurred. Anything that promotes the new morality is good. Anything that in any way defeats it is bad. And therefore, there is this philosophy that the end justifies the means. And in psychopathic arrogance, a person is divorced from reality, and that's where these philosophers find themselves. Their self-righteous arrogance locked them into a disposition of total subjectivity, which led them to this irrational approach. The distorted thinking that resulted from their revolt against authoritarianism led them into a fantasy world in which they imagined the discovery of a perfect solution to the machinations of the sinful nature. That is found everywhere you go, even in the areas we call religion. How can you conquer the sinful nature? And it is surmised by some that you can do this simply by willpower. I will be a good guy. I'll be a better person. I'll be better than my neighbor. And this somehow will impress God, and he will allow me to come into his heaven if he's in a benevolent mood the day I die. Otherwise, I probably won't make it, and there'll have to be some hand jive and candle selling going on to get me into heaven. Convinced of the righteousness of their cause, they set about on a mission to eradicate several expressions of the sinful nature. These things they intend to eradicate. Racism. God carved us all up into nations with different languages and different colors of skin and different all kinds of things like cultures. And these people expect to stamp out racism. Now, I'm not for racism, but I am not so naive as to believe that the sinful natures of a conglomerate of goo that runs through the veins of 6 billion people is going to be eradicated. Therefore, there have to be some standards set up to control this when it emerges. But to get rid of it is not going to occur. The same with prejudice, and certainly it's true for anti-Semitism. Lucifer is going to kill those people if he can. Anti-Semitism is part of the angelic conflict, and it won't go away until the second advent. So these people are going to stamp out anti-Semitism. Not going to happen. How about fascism? War needs to be done away with. How? They vision deconstruct the West. Well, their strategy is, quote, a long march through the institutions. And so we have this philosophy now evident in the arts, the entertainment, the academy, the seminaries, and the media, just to name a few aspects of our society. Their vision assumed that once about 4 generations were efficiently re-educated, then the Frankfurt philosophy and ideology would become the new morality. And this future age would not be bound by absolute principles that would restrict one's desires by the imposition of religious or traditional standards of behavior. The myth of sin would be exposed, and the freedom to do exactly as one wished would be the new norm for the new morality. The only restraint on one's actions would be the denial of others doing what they wish to do. To offer criticism or to evaluate another's behavior as immoral or wrong would be classified as judgmental, mean-spirited, being a reactionary. This age without boundaries, this make-your-own-rules lifestyle would guide future generations to a golden age of utopian democracy where all would be equal, each person would fulfill his potential, all would hold hands and be happy and study war no more. Well, unfortunately, along the way to utopia, those with the temerity to buck the tiger have been met with a stubborn, intolerant, and sometimes violent opposition from these self-righteous proponents of flexibility, tolerance, and world peace. And one of the carriers of the banner was this guy named John Lennon that I quoted last Thursday. I'm not going to bore you with the lyrics to a song. I found out Thursday night. I didn't know about this until about a week ago. I never listened to the music in the 70s. Once the Lonely Hearts Club Band album came out, I turned it all off. That was the end of it for me. 50s music was dead when that Yellow Submarine thing came by. Imagine. You know about this, don't you? I saw your eyes. I see your eyes, Paul David. I saw your eyes Thursday night when I read that you knew all about this. And it is nothing but an anthem for this corrupt philosophy, ideology, and motivation that has entangled itself like a web in our culture. And it is destroying us. And that's why we are where we are. We have lost the thought. World peace, my eye. Lock and load. Both in the invisible war and in the ongoing Islamic war. Number 5, as we resume, the arrogance of unhappiness. We have seen this expression of arrogance associated with authority arrogance. The unhappy person is also self-righteous and is preoccupied with himself. If he finds himself in a circumstance that causes him to be fearful or angry or both, he has an intense desire to be free of these things. Now that describes our day. You run into things you don't like. You're fearful. Did you get fearful driving down the freeway? Well, I don't. People are afraid of me, but I'm not afraid driving down the freeway. Well, the most dangerous person out there is the one driving a speed limit. They should not allow those people on the freeways. Nevertheless, people do become afraid for various reasons during the day. And after fear comes anger. You made me afraid because of these things you did or said, and now I'm mad about it. And then you move into some kind of retribution process. Well, that's what happened to these fellows. First of all, they were fearful about the concept of out-of-control anti-Semitism. And then once they gave thought to that, they resolved to do something about it, motivated by anger. And the anger is directed toward the West, and Christianity in particular. Client nation America, therefore, becomes the target, as well as the four divine institutions that used to define our culture. Fascism and Nazism caused the founders of the Frankfurt School to first be afraid and then to become angry. They were unable to evaluate the historical circumstances surrounding the Third Reich from establishment viewpoint, let alone biblical viewpoint. Now, establishment viewpoint would have done, and they certainly had no biblical viewpoint. I believe that they were just genetic Jews. I do not believe they were involved in Judaism, the way they acted and the way they thought. But who knows? But unable to analyze these historical events as ultimate act of fallen men, driven by self-righteous arrogance, they chose instead to analyze them from the viewpoint of the West's corrupt culture and its authoritarian traditions, with Christian theology being, assumed by them, one of the major contributors. And I would submit that they are absolutely correct about that. Authority structures must be in place if a society is going to maintain order. It is when we lost the order, beginning in the mid-60s, with that submarine thing. That's when we begin to lose our order. It is when we begin to get away from authoritarian structures and rebellious ideas circulated in the souls of the youth. And some of you may have been involved in that. And you see what doctrine can do for you. It gets you out of that hippie deal and you start minding your manners, and then you have a decent life now. And then you had children, and you say, why are they not minding me? Well, it's all embedded in the DNA. That's what's wrong with them. They have a sinful nature, and it emerges. In fact, I told Danny Hunt when little Kathleen was born, I said, you don't believe she's got a sin nature, do you? He said, no, I don't believe she does. And then she turned two. And then I noted Ryan. We've got a picture of Ryan when he was just a few months old, when he didn't get his food on time, like that. The sin nature is there. It emerges immediately, and then it gets, let's say, unleashed. And if it's not contained, if it's not controlled by someone hovering over with rules and regulations, with concepts of right and wrong, then these children are going to, what was it, do whatever you want to do. And there are a lot of things that you can do out there that are not right and that cause problems. And therefore, as you grow up and enter into adulthood and you start practicing these things as behavior patterns, that's who you are. That's what your personality is. And if you're anti-authority, then you'll vote Democrat. Fearful of a future repeat performance of fascism, the Frankfurt philosophers switched over to anger in their search for a solution. Implacability is locked in anger. And I've got the thing here that you know we've used it 100 times. Oh, I didn't bring it. Okay. You remember the 3 arrogant skills and how that gets cranked up with anger. And then implacability moves you into revenge motivation. That's simply put. Implacability is locked in anger that leads to bitterness ultimately. Bitterness is an expression of self-pity, which expresses frustration that they can find no solution to their unhappy circumstance. Frustration that they can find no solution. If you're an unhappy person, you're unhappy because you either don't know the Word of God or you're ignoring it. Anger places you out of fellowship. Anger unmanaged ultimately moves to implacability and then to bitterness. And when you get to the bitterness level, you are at least potentially, if not always, involved in revenge motivation, if not revenge tactics. Therefore, these people became angry with the West and therefore cooked up a vendetta to destroy it. They became bitter toward who they viewed as the perpetrators of anti-Semitism when it was simply German genes out of control regarding sin nature function. It had nothing to do with the culture. It's as if you would say that the communists in China, when they murder all these people, that it's not the culture. The Western culture is evil, Eastern culture is okay. How do they explain the dichotomy? Well, there was no rationale for this. Yet that's the idea that they cooked up and they went with it full bore. Now, frustrated, self-righteous people never see their own faults, but only the faults of others. These perceived faults may be real or imagined, and this one was real. As far as anti-Semitism was concerned, it was imagined that Western culture and Christianity were the root cause. And the Frankfurt Fellows imagined that the causes of their frustrations were Western culture, Christian theology, and that then entangled them in the sixth category of arrogance called iconoclastic arrogance. Now, we're taking these arrogance concepts and applying them to the mentality of those who have in their crosshairs Western culture and Christian theology. And so iconoclastic arrogance, whereas the arrogance of unhappiness comes from subjective preoccupation with self, iconoclastic arrogance comes from subjective preoccupation with others. This is where a lot of projection is involved in this as well. Now the word iconoclast is a compound noun taken from two Greek words. We have, first of all, icon. That's E-I-K-O-N, icon. And then, of course, that's your word for idol. You can pick that out. Icon, right there, as it comes into the English. And then attached to that in the compound is klao. That's K-L-A-O, and that word means to break. So to break or smash an idol, or to break or smash an icon. And these two words were combined in modern Greek to form the compound word iconoclastes. Iconoclastes. And let's see how we do this. Get right small here. That's E-I-K-O-N-O-K-L-A-S-T-E-S, iconoclastes. And that came into the modern Greek, actually, and it means obviously a breaker of idols. It was coined in the 8th and 9th centuries to describe a supporter of a movement in the Byzantine Church that sought to abolish the veneration of icons and other religious images. A Byzantine church was located in Constantinople. It's today called Eastern Orthodox Church. And the do you remember when Jim Myers was here? He spoke of the Russian Orthodox Church. Well, Russian Orthodox Church is a spinoff of the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is a spinoff of the Roman Church. And they fussed at each other from time to time, and ultimately one wound up in Constantinople, the other one stayed in Rome. And both have had icons along the way. I've viewed a few this past week. Now, Leo III, in 730, in Constantinople, decided that these icons had to go. And he became in opposition to them and outlawed them. And from 730 to 775, under Constantine V, what was called iconoclasm was the issue in Constantinople. In other words, the breaking of idols or the forbidding of idols. That was a good move. But as soon as Constantine V died, this woman showed up on the scene named Irene. And Irene decided the icons were good, let's bring them back. So they made a mojo comeback. She restored them 787 to 814. And then Leo V came along in Constantinople, and he reinstituted iconoclasm, in other words, getting rid of icons in 815, and that lasted through the reign of Theophilus in 842. And then in 843, icons were restored, and they have always, since that date, been a part of Eastern and Russian Orthodoxy. There's never been a time it wasn't a part of the Roman Church. However, it's interesting to note this while we're here, that if you go to the Ten Commandments, and while Leo III originally thought that iconoclasm should be the policy of the Eastern Church, was because he had noted, interestingly enough, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which forbids overt idolatry. And so you got to give him credit for seeing the very obvious. And so he comes along with iconoclasm. Let's get rid of this. If you've ever been in some of the churches around here, sometimes they have what they call the Ten Commandments posted. I want to give you a heads up. They're the Nine Commandments. Read them closely, especially number two. Number two has to do not with overt idolatry, but with number three on the list. Overt idolatry is the second commandment, the opposition to it, the prohibition of it. You will not make any idols of anything in heaven or under the earth, etc. They don't have that. So how do they come up with ten? What is this smokescreen? You go down to number 10, which is Exodus 17, and they take the tenth commandment and divide it into two parts. The prohibition in number 9 is you don't mess with anybody else's wife, and number 10 is you don't mess with their stuff. No extra charge for that. So this phrase was actually coined, iconoclastes, in the 8th and 9th centuries to describe a supporter of the move against icons in the Byzantine Church. Now, it was brought into the English in the 16th and 17th centuries as the word iconoclast. It was originally applied to the Puritans who were opposed to iconolatry, the worship of idols in the Catholic Church. Now, in the cosmic system of arrogance, iconoclasm occurs when a person has unrealistic expectations about a person, about an organization, a religion, a nation, or even a culture. As long as the object of veneration lives up to his expectations, then it will continue to be an object of his respect, loyalty, worship, support, and favoritism. However, when expectations are not met, the arrogant individual will become disillusioned and disenchanted with the object of his veneration, and then in iconoclasm seek to destroy the idol. Now, this is something that can be done quite often in your individual lives. That is the initial application of this concept. But I am bringing this across to show you how groups can work under iconoclastic arrogance. And that brings us to the Frankfurt founders. They had an illusion about not only mankind, but also Western culture. They believed that man was an evolving creature and thus moving toward an inevitable state of perfectibility. This is the lie that Darwinism communicates, that we're getting better and better and better. And as time passes, the human species becomes more perfectible. And therefore, to look to the past for guidance is to look to those who are not nearly as advanced as we are and thus are not qualified to express a view on our current condition. We're smarter, we're better, we're prettier, and by golly, we deserve it. And we are going to move forward into a utopian future where there will be a golden age for all. And we're the ones who will shape the future because we are the smartest ones that there has ever been. And why is that? Because we are evolving to a higher and greater status. This lie tells people we're getting better as a species, when in reality the gene pool crapshoot is getting worse. We're getting worser and worser and worser. They believe man's an evolving creature. Now get the setup here for iconoclastic arrogance. Mankind is getting better. We are moving toward an inevitable state of perfectibility. They identified authority, war, and religion as impediments to this advance. And when World War II Germany revealed the evil, hatred, and prejudice of fascism and Nazism, they turned on the culture they perceived had spawned, matured, and reared such a monster. And the most grievous crime was anti-Semitism. I've got no problem with what they identified as the most grievous crime. And it is probably the most grievous. But their iconoclasm looked at society and said, you should be getting better. And the reason you're not is not because the human species is not improving, but because you're being held back by ancient cultures and traditions. And those ancient cultures and traditions have to be destroyed. We must deconstruct these and replace it with a new morality. And we're the ones that are going to cook up the scheme and get it done. So the iconoclasm was directed toward Western culture. It's an old hat idea. Authoritarianism is an ancient process and procedure. It leads to the downfall of societies and the upswing of anti-Semitism. We will destroy this. And so by rejecting the existence of the sinful nature and believing the Darwinian lie of evolution, these men were unable to perceive the actual nature of man and thus had unrealistic expectations for both them and for Western culture. Oftentimes, traditionalists and those in the authoritarian or tragic view are misunderstood, especially in this day and time. You're mean-spirited. You're narrow-minded, you get the drift. But when you insist that there are rights and wrongs, and that for society to maintain order, it must observe these things, and that certain freedoms, so to speak, have to be restrained by law, these things are castigated, and they are spurned. And the reason being is that this is looked upon as a way that people learn fascism. Fascism is where authority is taken to the ultimate extreme and results in tyranny. Therefore, they identify any authoritarian structure as being a breeding ground, planting the seeds for fascism, when all this means is that those who misuse authority are using their sinful nature under power, lust, etc. And therefore, they misinterpreted the human nature and had unrealistic expectations about the human race as well as Western culture. Now, sometimes when people are disillusioned, they're forced to see things as they actually are. But when they prefer the illusion rather than the reality, they strike out at the reality for having disappointed them. And that's what these fellows did. The ideal of the perfectibility of mankind was dealt a vicious blow by betraying all the preconceived ideas of those who later accumulated at Frankfurt. The perfectibility of mankind is what originally motivated this idea. The ideal of the perfectibility of mankind, however, was dealt a vicious blow by betraying all the preconceived ideas of those who later accumulated at Frankfurt. They identified the problem as Western culture and Christian theology. Man was not the problem, his environment was. Iconoclastic arrogance never sees people as they really are, which means fallen with a functional sin nature, but as they would like them to be, a perfectible species through Darwinian evolution. The Frankfurt philosophers believed that mankind was still perfectible, but the icons of Western culture had to be destroyed before they could be led to the golden age of utopian democracy. And what were these icons? Well, basically put, the four divine institutions. And so the decision to destroy the West was driven in part by iconoclastic arrogance. In order to institute true democracy, the Frankfurt School's faculty resolved to deconstruct all the institutions of the West. Its political structure, capitalism, all authoritarian structures, Christianity, the divine institutions, and in order to accomplish this as soon as possible, the children of America became their first and most important targets. To destroy the culture of the West meant they must destroy the thought of the West. Thus, the culture of the West would fall from within by means of its own children. I submit to you that this outfit, with their nefarious philosophies, have found their way into academy, and they've been there since I was in school in the 1950s. I can reflect back on what happened to me as I entered school, and I know for a fact that I was a guinea pig for this operation. I lived in a small southern town with a university there, but it started out as a teacher's college, and that's what it was in the 1950s. It trained teachers to go in the classroom to teach the little children. And if you wanted to be a teacher, you went to one of four teacher's colleges in Alabama, one of them in Troy. My parents were very, very close friends with two professors there. And I remember this because I thought it odd, and I was like in single digits. Maybe I was like seven, I don't know. Six, seven, somewhere in there. They took what they call a sabbatical. I didn't know that then, but that's what they did. And what was the sabbatical for? They took a year off to go to New York City. And you know what they did in New York City? They went to Columbia University School of Education, where all of this got started. And you were nowhere in the educational community in those days nor in this one unless somehow you got your tentacles out there connected to the School of Education at Columbia University, where the Frankfurt School moved once Nazism reared its ugly head in Germany in the mid-1930s. And they went there and they learned this and they brought it back and taught their classes. Point is that all of the professors there at that teacher's college at one time or another went to Columbia and got their master's degree in education. And then they came back down to this little neat, quiet southern village with this propaganda, and they didn't even know they'd been co-opted. There on that campus was a little school, and it was called the Lab School. And over here, everywhere, are these buildings for the university. And this is where you could send your child to get first-rate, up-to-date education. Because the teachers, as they were learning here, would come over and they would practice teach. We call them practice teachers. And that's what they would do. When they got to a certain level of their education, they would come observe the teachers in the classroom, one through six. And these teachers, therefore, would train, on the job training, these practice teachers. And then at a certain level, these practice teachers then would teach certain days out of the week when they were dang near ready to graduate. And then once done, out they would go and they would begin to teach in another little school somewhere. And every time one of them went out, they took this philosophy with them. And my parents were propagandized by their friends that I should go here. I would get the first-rate education. Now you know the rest of the story. Why am I dumber than dirt? Because I went here and I received more propaganda than I did education. So when I began to do this research, it all clicked with me. This stuff was all over the country when I entered the first grade, and that was 1948, I think. So I want to read this paragraph again. Because this is over 50 years old. The decision to destroy the West was driven in part by iconoclastic arrogance. In order to institute true democracy, the Frankfurt School's faculty resolved to deconstruct all the institutions of the West, and I gave you a few. The most important place to start as far as they were concerned, were the children, the first and most important target. That's logical. They got nothing to unlearn. Thus, the culture of the West, to destroy the culture of the West meant they must destroy the thought of the West. Thus, the culture of the West would fall from within by means of its own children. We'll observe some of the techniques of the Frankfurt School that were introduced by them to achieve this objective in the future paragraph of the Clanking Chains. However, the indoctrination of children into the philosophies of the Frankfurt School will eventually result in, dang near has, client nation arrogance. So that's number 7. It's the last one we'll note. We've got a few minutes left. By the way, we're going to crank a whole hour out here, and we'll go till a quarter till. We'll have a 15-minute break, and then at 11, Danny will give his report. Client nation arrogance. Satan may rule this world, but Jesus Christ controls history. And one of the ways he does in the church age is through the function of Gentile client nations. They form an enclave that allows for the free exchange of doctrinal ideas among its citizens and the resultant ability to fulfill the essential responsibilities of a client nation. You're not a client nation unless you do all 5 of these. Consistently. Preach the gospel of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, teach doctrine to the saved. Thirdly, preserve, defend, and protect the Word of God. Number 4, send out missionaries to heathen nations. Number 5, offer a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. As long as these activities are up and functional, then client nation status continues. However, the number of believers who have advanced to spiritual adulthood determines the historical trends in client nations in every generation of the church age. The number of believers who have advanced to spiritual adulthood determines the historical trends of client nations in every generation of the church age. That's why I constantly pray to you. What you do here is the most important thing that can be done with regard to resolving the Islamic war. Now, prosperity in a client nation during uptrend and decline to discipline to a client nation during downtrend are directly related to the inventory of ideas circulating in the streams of consciousness of its believers. Many pastors have had the temerity to go out on the national stump and actually say that the reason we were attacked by Hagar's children is because we have begun to accept as the norm certain sins and behaviors that are motivated by sins in our society. And therefore, certain behavior patterns are mentioned as the reason the buildings were bombed and so on. Well, there's a kernel of truth to that, but it's not accurately stated. We're going to note a verse, probably not today, but it's Revelation 2:23. Jesus Christ controls history. A client nation has special protection. When a client nation is doing its duty, primary duty of a client nation is to teach the Word of God accurately to those who gather themselves together in the varied local churches. When this is done, when people respond to the message, the thought permeates society. It is reflected in its laws. It is reflected in its culture. It is reflected in the way people live their lives. It is reflected in community standards. It is reflected in how people raise their children. It is reflected throughout the culture. When there is a loss of that thought, there is a decline of its impact in all of these areas. And over a period of time, there is this erosion within the culture so that laws become less associated with divine viewpoint and become more associated with human viewpoint. Why is that? Because in our society, representative republic, we vote for the way we manage our citizenry. And therefore, we begin to cut slack to the criminal element. we begin to cut slack with regard to certain moral behaviors that previously were outlawed but now are really okay, etc. And this is reflected in how people rear their children. It also, when it gets into the school systems and it becomes part and parcel of the curricula, then the children are actually taught this on two levels. And then they move out into society and it's taught through the media. It's taught through entertainment, through film, through music, through varied other things like television and radio. And the lyrics, like that crap I just mentioned a while ago by John Lennon, this is nothing propaganda missive. And it's been going on for decades. Now, a client nation, get me on this. We're free to do what we want to do here in this country. We want to be heathen, we can be heathen. I simply say to you that we cannot remain a client nation unless we take the responsibility for communicating the Word of God undiluted to the people of this congregation who will hear it, and they must respond to it. Now, why on earth would Hagar's children be allowed to penetrate the wall of fire? Is that not the most major wake-up call you've ever seen? Islam is the most anti-Semitic organization out there. They are Lucifer's emissaries to destroy the Jew. And we are God's client nation. We are the enclave in which the Jew may come for refuge. And who on earth would have believed that the wall of fire would have been lifted to let the sons of the bondwoman in here? What does that say to you? That says to me, client nation America is in decline, and we had better get our ducks back together and get them in a row. And so Jesus Christ pulls this inventory every day in the streams of consciousness of believers in this client nation, and he's not getting a good printout. So what do you do? What does Jesus Christ do in his control of history? On occasion, he permits and allows certain things that he previously prevented to occur. And penetrating Fortress America was Islam. And the most important thing we can do is to be serious about the Word of God, to evangelize our friends and bring them in here and let them learn some doctrine. And the fault lies, the reason those buildings got bombed and the wall of fire went up, and Jesus Christ permitted this to happen. What is the root cause? Pastors. Pastors. That's where the fault lies. Up in the pulpit, decrying all of this crap for the last 50 years. Did they do it? No, they bought into it. And because they bought into it, their congregations had no reason to deny it. They bought into it. They taught their children, and they allowed others to do so. Now look where we are. So prosperity in a client nation during uptrends and discipline to a client nation during downtrends are directly related to the inventory of ideas circulating in the streams of consciousness of its believers. Believers are the ones who have the inventory taken. Now note prosperity in 2 Peter 1 verses 1 through whatever. 11. Now if you want to get a breakdown of all of this, it's in the Shreveport Bible Conference 2002. But we only have time maybe for a couple of verses, but that's the introduction to the chapter and the book. And we will note those in closing and then be ready to resume at the crux of this at verse 3 on Tuesday. I beg your pardon. Don't come Tuesday. Don't come here Tuesday. There won't be anybody here. Don't come Thursday. Joe Henner and I are going to go see my dad. But we will be back next Sunday. So this is where we'll resume next Sunday. But let's get this introduced. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith equal to ours by the virtue of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you in the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So grace and prosperity we see here can be multiplied. Charis human, kai irene, plethon thae. Plethon thae says multiplied unto you in epinosai. Epinosis, knowledge of what? God and Christ. So Peter's salutation contains a wish for the grace and prosperity that is possessed by these believers to be multiplied how? By spiritual growth. That's the double column phallic advance. They are not told to multiply these things by emotion, rationalism, or empiricism. They are to do it by acquiring epinosis knowledge of both God and Christ. So that puts you, or this verse here, puts you in the double column advance. We're looking for front rankers here. You remember this little chart. Front rankers. You need to be a front ranker. This is where you're operating under occupation with Christ. These first three are the first three, these spheres, they've got four here. But generally speaking, the first three ranks are the ones that lord their spheres first. And these were your top soldiers right here. These are the ones that had been to battle. These are the ones that had done their duty. These were the tough customers. And they were the leaders of those that came behind them in the phalanx. And therefore, you have occupation with Christ right here. And you have sharing the happiness of God here. And you have virtue love here. And these kinds of things are the top problem-solving devices. These people are front rankers. They have made it here to the high ground. That's leadership. And behind them come those who are in the advance but haven't made it to the sophisticated spiritual life, and they just put the shields in the back of the ones in front of them and push. And therefore, leadership says, I have to lead the way, follow me. And you can work your way all the way back down this thing. If we had enough files here, enough ranks here, we could get back down to simple rebound. And this whole system here has to do with this spiritual advance, trying to get to the top of the high ground and be a front ranker. These are the ones who lead the way. Now, how do you get there? It's in this double column, the salt here, and you multiply your grace and prosperity through this process. And the assets required to move toward that objective are mentioned next in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. And we've got an expanded translation here with commentary in parentheses, and we will note those on next Sunday morning. Now, we're about to pause here for a 15-minute break, after which Danny Hunt will take the pulpit in an official congregational meeting to give you very necessary information regarding the purchase the consideration of it, West County Christian Church. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things this morning. It is our prayer that they would be a source of motivation for us to continue our advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, whereby we can become invisible heroes and, as good soldiers for Jesus Christ, have that necessary influence on Jesus Christ's inventory, so that the wall of fire would be lowered again, and that client nation America might recover, that the environment for learning might continue, and that your body in Christ might continue to grow in your client nation. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene plethon thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.